This morning we have a very familiar lesson. One of a few places in the Gospels where we see Jesus as master of creation itself. Reading from Luke chapter 8, beginning at the 22nd verse. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now a violent windstorm came down on the lake, and the boat started filling up with water. They were in danger. They came and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're about to die." So he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They died down, and it was calm. Then he said to them, "Where's your faith?" But they were afraid and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Some Christians long to hear God speak to them. There's a hymn that we sing that I remember the words to quite often and have a hard time remembering the title, but I'm sure you know it. One of the verses says, "I ask no dreams, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies. Just take the dimness of my soul away." And that's one of my favorite lines from a variety of favorite hymns I have. Because I'm content not to hear the voice of God speaking from heaven. But some people want to hear it. They spend a lot of time in prayer, talking to God and then listening to God, sometimes even for hours. Even non-Christians have practices like meditation, where they'll sit for hours and take certain poses, hoping that connects them with the divine, so that they can hear the voice of the divine speaking to them. But I must admit, I've never been one of those people. Oh, I pray, yes. And God speaks to me in many ways, especially through his word, through his creation. But I wonder if God were actually to speak to me in words that I could hear, how often would he simply say the same four words that Jesus said to his disciples that day on the lake? Where is your faith? In fact, Jesus even turned it into a nickname for his disciples. Little faiths. It's often translated as a statement, "O ye of little faith." But it's actually just one word. And in the Greek, it's in the form of an address. It's a name or a nickname. You know, everybody in New Columbia had nicknames. I found out when I was in my 30s, I guess. My dad even had a nickname. I didn't know that. When he was in the orphanage, they called him Hank. That was news to me. Well, Jesus had a nickname, apparently, for his disciples. Little faith. And it seems to be a word that Jesus made up, because we don't find it anywhere in any of the literature of the Middle East or Greek literature either of the time. Although, of course, once he said it, it was used quite often. We chuckle when we hear Jesus call his disciples little faiths. But I wonder, how often does it apply to me? Jesus doesn't use it in today's lesson, but in its parallel lesson in Matthew, talking about the same event, he does. And again, when Peter, remember, the storm at sea, when Peter said they saw Jesus walking on the water, and they thought he was a ghost. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's just me." And Peter said, "If it's really you, then tell me, this has got to be the dumbest thing in the Bible. Tell me to get out of the boat and walk to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Go ahead." And so he did. He's the only man besides Jesus, the only person besides Jesus who ever walked on water. And what do we remember? We remember that he started sinking. I tell you, we just can't be pleased, can we? And he cries out to Jesus for help. And Jesus says, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" So he used that name specifically for Peter. So I guess if he would call me a little faith, I'd be in good company. He would not have used it to refer to his mother and brothers last week, because at that point, they were not little faiths. They were another word that was coined for the New Testament, no faiths. Because at that point, they did not yet believe in him, or so John tells us in his gospel. Better to be a little faith than a no faith. Yet even no faiths can change, because each one of us was a no faith at one time. But let's take a closer look at today's lesson. Maybe it's not as scary as I think it is. Perhaps we'll find ourselves in that boat with the disciples. Now, that's a scary place to be, but it's worth the trip. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and while they were sailing, he fell asleep. I always pictured this scene as taking place in a canoe, because that's where I did all my fishing. My dad had a craftsman canoe that he would use to take my brothers and I to, my brothers and me, to Lake Pleasant or to the lagoons on the peninsula on Lake Erie. So I just picture me and Jesus sitting in a canoe. And I could understand when the wind gets rough, the canoe's rocking back and forth. If a speedboat goes by, rocks back and forth. And I get motion sickness pretty easy, so I can imagine how it must have been for the disciples on that canoe on the Sea of Galilee. But then as I was reading my lesson in the Bible, preparing for today, my Bible is like many of you have a study Bible with notes at the bottom of the page. And a note at the bottom of this page said a boat that held the disciples would have to be of significant size. And you know, that never occurred to me. But with Jesus and 12 disciples in the boat, you've got 13. We could not have fit 13 people in that craftsman canoe, I can tell you that. So when I saw that note, I got to thinking, what did a fishing boat look like back in the first century? So I did what anyone would do. I did a Google search for what were ancient fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee like? And the answer I got was more than I bargained for. As you can see on the cover of the bulletin this morning, that's taken from the website that I went to after Googling that question. It just so happens that according to the website earlychristianhistory.org, in 1986, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not too far west of the town of Capernaum, and right at the bottom of the hill that is called the Hill of the Beatitudes, a drought had reduced the level of the Sea of Galilee and exposed some nails. Well, the fishermen were hoping that they might find something that would stir up tourist interest for that part of Israel, because tourism is so important. And two fishermen, the brothers Moshe and Yuval Lufan, discovered some nails and contacted authorities because they figured this has to be something special. What the authorities found was the remains of a fishing boat that dated back to the first century. As a result of that dating and today's episode from Luke, among others, the boat was called the Jesus boat. And you can Google that, the Jesus boat, and it will bring up more information about it. When they had uncovered enough to know that it was a boat, there was a short torrential downpour, as often happens on the Sea of Galilee, followed by a rare double rainbow appearing overhead, which many at the site took to be a sign from God. Gee, I wonder why. Who wouldn't? If you want to know more about that boat, just check out www.earlychurchhistory.org and look up the Jesus boat. The boat was made of scraps of different kinds of woods, among them cedar and oak. And it measured 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet deep. How big is that? Imagine, if you will, a fishing boat. I'm talking about a boat with a mast and a sail, big enough to fill this side of the church or that side, from the front of the front pew to the back pew, as wide as the cushions on the pews, and as high as from the floor to the top of my pulpit, with a mast that reaches up higher than our bell tower on the top of the church. Plenty of room for Jesus to stretch out and take a nap. I know, because I have stretched out on the pews and rested myself when I felt especially tired. The boat could carry a crew of five. In fact, it needed a crew of five to work the sails. And if used as a ferry, it could hold 10 passengers. Well, that's 15 people, and we only have 13. Pretty close. Or it could hold five crew members and up to a ton of fish. So it's no craftsman canoe. They could only hold two adults, or one adult and two kids, and I don't know how many fish because I never caught any. The point is, the boat was sturdy and big enough that it wouldn't be tossed around like a leaf. Although it did have a flat bottom, and that would make it hard to manage in a storm, but easy to pull up to shore when it had a load of fish. Now, a violent windstorm came down on the lake, and the boat started filling up with water, and they were in danger. That's a phrase that we really didn't need to see, because anyone would know that they would be in danger if they were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and a violent windstorm came up. They came and woke up Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're about to die." The Sea of Galilee often saw sudden violent storms develop because of geography. The Sea of Galilee is like a deep bowl. The bottom of that bowl, the surface of the lake, is 700 feet below sea level. But the mountains rise on all sides. So you have cool mountain air, which is heavy and tends to go down, and warm air on the lake as it heats up with the sun during the day, which tends to rise, and the clashing of the cool air with the warm air, that's what makes a storm. Storms can come from any direction, but the worst ones come from the east. And they usually start early in the afternoon, and they make fishermen nervous even today. One such storm back in March of 1992 had winds that reached gale force, 30 miles an hour. A wind of 5 miles an hour would make me nervous if I was on a sea, actually a large lake, but large enough. Lake Pleasant was a small lake outside of Erie, and you could see one shore from the other, but the Sea of Galilee, only on a very clear day, maybe, you'd see the mountain on the other side. But then I'm not a fisherman, and at least four of the disciples were seasoned fishermen, multi-generational fishermen. And fishing on this lake, they were used to storms like that. So this must have been some storm if even they were afraid. And I don't blame them a bit. No doubt Peter and his partners knew fishermen who had died in storms like that on the Sea of Galilee. But they didn't have Jesus with them. And that was the point. See, the point of this story is not that we don't have to be afraid if we see a tornado headed for our house. God does not promise that our house will be protected from all storms, or that our life will be protected from all trials. But there is a difference if Jesus is in the boat with us. A fisherman offers his life to the sea. I used to watch Deadliest Catch. And ever since watching that, I've always been a little bit ashamed if I'd order clams and crabs and lobsters. Crabs in particular, because that's what they were after. And I thought, do I really want to enjoy eating a meal that might have cost a fisherman his life? It was very sobering. But the fishermen say they know the risks and they take them gladly. It's like being a farmer. They have it in their blood. So I guess their blood is part salt water. But Jesus was a man called by God to a particular mission. And if the disciples had remembered that calling and who it was who called Jesus, and therefore who it was that had called them, maybe they wouldn't have been so afraid. But that's asking a lot of someone whose life is in danger in the middle of a violent storm. So Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they died down, and it was calm. Then he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Or, as Matthew has it, "You little faiths, why did you doubt?" How would you react if I called you a little faith? If you were praying and all of a sudden God did answer you, in the midst of your anguished prayers for this or that, and all he said to you was, "Oh, you little faith." If someone called me a little faith, I'd be offended. I'd conjure up stories of times when I took a stand for Jesus, or I'd throw the nickname back at them and more besides. But if it was Jesus who called me that, I think I'd bow my head. I might sneak a peek, see if he's smiling when he said it. But if he wasn't, I think I'd be devastated. But when I picture this episode from the Gospel of Luke, I see Jesus slapping Peter on the shoulder and with a hearty laugh to show how little concern he had for the storm, saying to them all, "Come on, you little faiths. You forget who it was that was sleeping back here, even in the storm. As long as I am with you, my Father won't let anything happen to you." Were the apostles offended when Jesus spoke in such a way, when he asked them why they doubted where their faith was, when he called them a little faith? No, they were too busy. They had other things on their mind, as Luke says. But they were afraid and amazed, saying to one another, not why did he call us little faiths, but who is this then? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him? I've been crazy enough at times to command the wind. It doesn't listen to me, but it made me feel better. But when Jesus does it, things happen. In the presence of such obvious power and authority, what else could the disciples do but be amazed? And yet it was but one of many times that they would see Jesus' power and authority revealed, and not even the greatest of those times. As I read this, I was reminded of a story from the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you remember, it's in the first chapter. Philip turns to Jesus because he's a disciple of John the Baptist, and John says, "There he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And so Philip followed him. And Philip had friends, and one of his friends was Nathanael. So he went to Nathanael and he said, "Hey, I think we found the Messiah. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael says, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He said, "Just come and see." So while he's approaching Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Well, before you came here, while you were sitting under the tree, I saw you." "Why, you must be the Messiah." And Jesus said to him, "You're amazed because I told you that I saw you under a tree? Believe me, you will see greater things than this." Then he said to all the disciples, "I tell you all the solemn truth. You'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Nathanael found out that Jesus knew him before he knew Jesus, and he was amazed. But he would see greater things than that. So the disciples are there when Jesus heals the sick. But they would see greater things than that. Then they heard him preach, and his preaching had authority. But they would see even greater things than that. Then they saw him cast out demons. Talk about kicking it up a notch. But they would see even greater things than that. And here he is calming a storm on the storm-ridden Sea of Galilee. And he's not even a fisherman. But they would see even greater things than this. Next week, they're going to see him cast out a legion of demons. But they would see greater things than this. One day they would see him die on a cross, forsaken, alone. And 3 days later would walk into an empty tomb. But they would see greater things than this. 40 days after that, they would watch as he ascended into heaven. And they would continue watching until the angel said, "The same way you saw him leave, so they will see him come again." This is the man we so casually refer to as our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you blame the disciples for not appreciating who they have in their midst? And am I so different? As I look back on my life, I can see the hand of God at work. I would not be where I am today had it not been for the things that God did in my life, most of which I didn't even appreciate at the time. And I think the same thing is true for each one of you. I hear the stories that some of you have told me about how you've come to faith, how you came to decide to join us when we left the other church, even though your family practically disowned you. Above all, I would not believe in Jesus had God not given sight to my blind eyes and hearing to my deaf ears. Had God not given life to my spirit that had been dead to him, I would simply conclude, as others did, that Jesus and all those who talk about him and all those who worship him, they're just beside themselves. They're just crazy. Their desperation or their longing or their hunger for God or whatever it was that God used to draw them to himself had made them mad. Like Festus said of Paul. And yet, in spite of what God has done for me in my life, I still, like the disciples, so easily overlook just who it is that I believe in. And I minimize what I think believing in him can mean. I still give in to fear. I still struggle with doubts. I still feel overwhelmed at times. I still get easily distracted. In other words, I feel just like these disciples. And maybe being like a disciple isn't all that bad. After all, when the storm was at its worst, where did they go? Did they run up to Andrew and Peter? Well, maybe not run in a boat, but did they reach out to Andrew and Peter and say, "You guys are fishermen, get us out of this mess"? No. Did Andrew and Peter say, "We don't need to go to Jesus, we can handle this. We've been through this many times on this storm-ridden sea"? No. They knew it was beyond their ability. Peter and Andrew and the other 12, they knew where to go. I can't picture Jesus snoring, but he's sleeping, and I picture him sleeping very peacefully. And what do? They wake him up. Did you ever feel when you were praying to God that you had to wake him up? That he wasn't paying attention to your prayers? That he was sleeping as you were desperately praying? Well, here Jesus was sleeping, and they woke him up. They may have been little faiths, but at least they knew who to put their little faith in. And they didn't rest until they had presented their need to him. So maybe, just maybe, being a little faith isn't so bad after all. Because Jesus says, a little faith is all you need. As long as you know where to turn with that little faith. To the one who calms the sea, and stills the storm. Whether the storm is on the sea or in my own heart. And when the storm isn't stilled, even a little faith can put me in the hands of the one who can carry me through the storm. A ship, even a sturdy fishing vessel, built to withstand the storms on the Sea of Galilee, might founder. But the palm of Jesus' hand, where he says he holds us, well, he says it better than I can. Nothing can take you out of my hand. He has us, and he will protect our souls from any enemy that can destroy our hope. And if his hand is not enough, he says that God himself has his hands over Jesus' hands. And as Paul says, and I agree with him, with what little faith I have, I am convinced that no circumstance in life or in death, no angels, no demons, no heavenly rulers, no things that are present, no things that have been, no things that are to come, no power, no height, no depth, no storm without or unrest within, nothing in all creation will be able to separate me and you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if I believe he loves me, then the one who can calm the storm and still the sea will keep me. And if you agree with that, I'd like to ask you to help me finish my sermon by reading responsively from a reading that's taken from Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But my soul is cast down within me, and so I will turn to you. I feel like my life is falling apart, like a house carried away by a flood. Yet I know even now that your love is in control. No matter what comes, your love will carry me. When your love shines on me, I am warmed by your compassion and uplifted by your promises to me. Even in the dark nights, when my soul does not feel your love, you still are singing to me of your steadfast love. But in my despair, I cry out, why have you forgotten me? My heart declares the despair I feel at the hands of my enemy. But why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The light of your love will again rise on me, and your truth will guide me back to the joy that I once knew. Then I will gladly worship you, the source of overwhelming joy. And I will praise you with singing, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. For sorrow has its season, but the joy of your presence will last forever.